We believe that God has revealed his standard of morality to us in the Bible. And tonight we want to explain to you why we believe the Bible. We want to explain what God's standard of morality is. And we also want to share with you what the hope of the Bible is. It's a hope of eternal life, we believe. First, though, let's define what a standard is. What is a standard of morality? Well, a standard is a basis for comparison. It's a reference point against which other things can be evaluated. So here's an example of a standard. It's an Australian standard. It's a bit of a random standard. It's one for wire ropes. These are the things that hold up elevators. And as I'm sure you can appreciate, they have to be strong enough for the task that they're designed for. People's lives are at stake, and therefore it's important to have a reliable and a consistent way of evaluating the use, evaluating the operation and the condition of wire ropes in elevators. And this is what this standard helps us to do. For example, on the slide there, you can see some defects that are defined by the standard. Some corroded ropes and ropes with broken strands. And what the standard allows you to do is stand next to a wire rope and to say, this rope needs replacing, because just like the standard describes, it has broken strands and it's corroded, therefore we have to replace it. So you can see that a standard is a basis for comparison. It's a reference point against which other things can be evaluated. And a moral standard is really no different to that. It's based on the same principle. A moral standard allows you to make a comparison. It's a reference point against which human behavior can be evaluated. You could stand next to a human being just like you stood next to the wire rope and you could say, this human being is behaving in a right or a wrong way, depending on what the standard says. Of course, different countries have got different standards for wire ropes and different people have different standards for their morality. Here are a few examples of standards of morality. The laws of Australia, they're a standard of morality. They're a reference point against which human behaviour can be judged. Our religious texts can be standards of morality. The Bible, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the Vedas, the Talmud. They all can be considered standards of morality, reference points to compare human behaviour against. Many people just define their own moral standard. They consider their own instincts some sort of reference point against which they can judge between right and wrong human behaviour. A common moral standard that people use is what I would term the popular beliefs of society reference point. Most people, at least to some degree, reference their behaviour against what everyone else does. If everyone else speeds through the roadworks, well then it's okay for me to speed through the roadworks as well. It's a bit like sheep following sheep. A standard that people use is what their parents have taught them. People use that as a moral standard. And another one is the philosophy of humanism. If it doesn't hurt another human being, well then it's fine. That is a common reference point that people use to assess their behaviour. So there is, and there always has been, many different moral standards that human beings can use to reference their behaviour against. And if you look back through history, you could be quite shocked at the things that certain civilizations thought were okay, like child sacrifice, for example. And the reverse is true. Some things are practiced today which other civilizations in the past would have seen as definitely not a right way to behave. So the question really to ask is, which moral standard should we follow? There's so many different moral standards to choose from. If you don't believe in God, well, you can really only trust your own judgment as to what standard you should choose for your morality. Perhaps you'll just follow the popular beliefs of society. Or perhaps you'll develop your own unique beliefs about what's right and wrong. Or perhaps you'll have a bit of a hybrid. Some of your own beliefs, some of what your parents have taught you, and some of what's commonly accepted in society. If you don't believe in God, the world's your oyster when it comes to moral standards. You can choose what you like. But if you believe in God, it's a bit different. If there is a God, then we have a very real possibility that the God has revealed to us a moral standard. There's a possibility that our Creator has given us advice as to how we should behave. Manufacturers of goods produce user manuals for their products. And if there's a God who's created us, well, perhaps he's given us a user manual. Perhaps that God has given us a moral standard. And as the Christadelphians, of course, we believe that there is a God, that he has created us, and that he has given us a moral standard. We believe that is the Bible. On the screen there, you can see a picture of a Bible and a brain. And because we believe God has revealed himself to us in the Bible, we therefore believe that all other moral standards are products of the human brain. Our beliefs all hinge on whether there is a God and whether he has indeed revealed to us his standard of morality in the Bible. And tonight, we want to do three things. We want to look at evidence for the Bible. We want to explain what God's standard of morality is, and then we want to talk about how we can be saved. The reason for even caring about God's standard of morality in the Bible is because God has offered us eternal life to those who adopt his moral standard. So here's some quotes from the Bible about the hope the Bible offers. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, everlasting life is the hope that the Bible has on offer. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This is the hope that the Bible has offered to us human beings. The hope of the Bible is eternal life free from pain and suffering. So I would encourage you to stay with us and listen to our evidence for the Bible. Let's talk about the evidence for the existence of God, though. You could spend days or perhaps even weeks watching debates online or reading debates about the existence of God or not a God. I haven't spent weeks doing that, but I've watched quite a few of the debates, and it seems that there's always two options you have to choose from. You either believe that nothing has caused everything to come into existence, or you believe that a God has caused everything to come into existence. Now, I don't think it's logical to believe that nothing can cause everything. I think that nothing can only do nothing, can create nothing, can simply create nothing. In fact, it can't do nothing at all. However, I do think that it's logical to believe that an ever-existing God with an unlimited power is capable of creating the universe that we see around us. Of course, a common criticism that people make of the idea that God has caused everything is, well, who caused God? Who created God, they say. But to ask that question is to misunderstand God. The concept of God is a God who is uncreated, a God who is immortal, who has no beginning and no end. God just is, and he will continue to be. Now, that's not evidence for the Bible, of course. That's just some philosophy, really, to show that evidence for belief in God is logical. If there is a God, though, the next question to ask is, well, has this God revealed himself to us in any way? And this is where we need to assess claims of revelation from God. The Bible claims to be a record of the actions and the words of God. Have a look at these quotes from the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. So the Bible claims to record the actions of God in creating the world. Quite a bold claim. It also claims to be inspired by God. This quote from the Bible, 2 Timothy 3, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now, any book can claim to be from God. Any book can claim to record what God has done. We need evidence that it actually is from God before you can accept it as a moral standard and use it for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And the way that we believe the Bible provides proof and evidence for inspiration is by fulfilled prophecy. Predicting the future is an interesting thing. Some things we can predict because they're highly probable of happening, or we can actually make them happen. For example, I predict that I'll go back to my house tonight. Well, I mean, it's not 100% certain, but I can do all within my power to make that happen. So going to my home would prove nothing. I predict that humans will set foot on the moon again. Well, it's probable. They've done it before and they're working on doing it again. So if humans get back to the moon, well, my prediction doesn't really prove anything because it's a probable and foreseeable event. But the prophecies in the Bible, I would argue, are different from this. They concern nations. They concern thousands of years of time. They concern things that no one human is able to control. And they concern things that we can't see coming. So I want to give you tonight a very quick taster for two of the prophecies in the Bible to demonstrate the caliber of these prophecies and how they show the Bible is inspired by God. Here's another quotation from the Bible. The Bible claims that God rules in the kingdoms of men. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, it says, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. The Bible here is saying that God is in control of the nations of the world, and God sets up people in power, whoever he wants to. Now, no one on the earth could predict the next 10 presidents of America or the outcome of the next 4 wars. But these are the kind of predictions that God makes. And I want to share with you one such prediction, which is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Here's a picture of the dream. You have this massive statue made of different metals. A stone comes and smashes the image on the feet. The image crumbles and the stone grinds it to powder. And then the stone grows and fills the whole world. This is a remarkable dream, really, that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had about 600 BC. And this is recorded in the book of Daniel in the Bible. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar was very distressed by this dream, actually. So distressed that he called his wise men, because he was a king, the king of Babylon, he had wise men. He called them in and said, "Look, I want you to tell me the dream. And I want you to tell me the interpretation of the dream so I know what this distressing dream means." Well, of course, they couldn't tell him the dream because, well, they hadn't had it and they couldn't read his mind. So Nebuchadnezzar threatened to kill them. He said, "If you don't tell me the dream, I'm going to kill you," which is quite a clever way of dealing with frauds. Nebuchadnezzar was so distressed and moved by this dream that he wanted to make sure the interpretation wasn't made up nonsense. But God revealed the dream to a man called Daniel. And not only the dream, but the interpretation of the dream. And Daniel then told it to Nebuchadnezzar. So let's read Daniel's rendition of the dream and the interpretation. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee. And the form thereof was terrible," says Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. "This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image on his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, And the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, says Daniel, and we'll tell the interpretation thereof before the king. So that's the dream. Let's read what the interpretation of the dream is. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory, says Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thy hand, Nebuchadnezzar, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So Nebuchadnezzar, says Daniel, is the head of gold in this image. And after thee, says Daniel, shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass. So you see the different metals are different kingdoms coming after each other, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom, the legs of iron, shall be as strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet of toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch, Nebuchadnezzar, says Daniel, as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, the interpretation thereof is sure. So there's the dream and the interpretation that Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And this is a prophecy, as it says, God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. So here's a summary of the interpretation. We have a head of gold which answers to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. After Babylon came the Medes and then the Persians. So the breast and arms of silver in this image represent the Medes and the Persians. Note the two arms, the Medes and the Persians. The belly and thighs of brass represent the Greek Empire. See, Alexander the Great conquered the Persians. So you've got the stomach, which is Alexander the Great conquering the Persians. And then it splits into two legs. And when Alexander died, the Greeks were split between Alexander's four generals and then two prominent nations, Greek empires arose, the Ptolemies in the south and the Seleucids in the north. So you have the two legs of brass. And then the Romans were next on the scene. The Romans overtook the Greeks. The Romans conquered the Greeks, and the two legs of iron represent the Eastern and the Western Roman empires. And then the Roman Empire was invaded after many years by various barbarian tribes and ultimately split into about 10 different countries. And that's actually why Europe is in the state it is today, with many different countries. The iron and the clay represents the remnants of the Roman Empire, the Catholic Church, mixed with humanism, the clay. So that's a very speedy explanation of this amazing prophecy. And we suggest that this dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the interpretation given by Daniel is an example of a partially fulfilled Bible prophecy. And I say partially fulfilled because the stone hasn't hit the image yet and crushed it to powder and filled the earth. That, we believe, is going to happen when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Now, I can understand if you're skeptical about this being a fulfilled prophecy. I mean, anyone could write a list of different medals down, and then if they live long enough, they could see different nations come along and just write another list of the different nations. That would prove nothing. It's just putting two lists next to each other. But we don't believe Nebuchadnezzar's dream is quite like that. We believe it fits the history too well and too precisely. There's also other chapters in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 7, which add an incredible amount of further details to this image, which again fits the nations perfectly. So here's where we're at in our presentation. We're looking at evidence for the Bible. And I'm explaining that fulfilled Bible prophecy is the way that we can prove that the Bible is actually a book from God. Our claim is that only God can predict the future in the way that the prophecies of the Bible do. Only God could predict the successive nations of Nebuchadnezzar's image. Okay, I want to look at one more prophecy now. This prophecy is regarding the restoration of the nation of Israel. The Bible tells of a prophet called Ezekiel, and Ezekiel had a vision of a valley that was full of dry bones. Quite a terrifying vision, actually. A valley of dry bones, Ezekiel chapter 37. And it's actually a prophecy of Israel, the nation of Israel being restored. So let's read it. "The hand of the Lord was upon me," says Ezekiel, "and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry," definitely dead. "And God said unto Ezekiel, Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel said, O God, thou knowest. Again, God said to Ezekiel, Prophesy," see, this is a prophecy, "upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto the bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. I will lay sinews upon you, I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." This is a prophecy of a resurrection. Bones being resurrected to life. And the purpose? That ye might know that I am the Lord. To prove God true. So Ezekiel prophesied as he was commanded. He says, "And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, as God had commanded Ezekiel. And the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army." So Ezekiel, this is not literal. This is a vision that Ezekiel's having. He sees the bones come to life and live. "Then God said to Ezekiel, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy, Ezekiel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. saith the Lord. So, that's the prophecy. And it's a prophecy about the nation of Israel being restored. And we believe this is a partially fulfilled Bible prophecy. So, a bit of history about Israel. About 700 BC, the northern half of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians. And about 120 years later, in the days of Ezekiel, the southern half of the nation of Israel was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And despite the captivity of Israel, the Jews maintained their identity. And in the days of Jesus Christ, they were under the rule of the Romans. But in AD 70, the Romans came and besieged Jerusalem. They burnt Jerusalem to the ground and they scattered the Jews across Europe. It's called in history, the diaspora. Now, what this prophecy is saying is that the Jews are going to return back to the land of Israel. See, it says, I will open your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Has the nation of Israel been restored? Has the house of Israel come out of their graves and been brought into the land of Israel? Well, the answer is yes, they have. After the Second World War in 1948, the nation of Israel declared independence. And in 1967, they recaptured Jerusalem as their capital. So this is a partially fulfilled Bible prophecy. And I say partially fulfilled because verse 13 says, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And verse 14, and shall put my spirit in you. The Jews don't really acknowledge God. They don't really have the spirit of God. This is going to happen when the stone hits the image on the feet, when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. So we've been talking about evidence for the Bible. Now, you're not going to be able to properly appreciate the evidence of prophecy in a 15-minute snapshot of prophecy. But I hope I've given you enough information to get you started on investigating these prophecies for yourself. The Christadelphians, of course, would love to help you come to an understanding of Bible prophecy. All right, let's now talk about God's standard of morality. If the Bible's true, if God can truly predict the future, well, then I believe we should pay attention to God's standard of morality. And to set the scene for God's standard of morality, I want to talk about God's purpose with the earth. Here's two quotes about God's purpose. Numbers 14. But as truly as I live, says God, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. So there's a statement of God's purpose. He's going to fill the world, the earth, with his glory. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. See, God has a purpose with human beings. He's calling people to his kingdom and his glory. And God's glory can be equated with God's character. And that's God's purpose, to manifest himself in people so that the whole world is filled with his characteristics. Here's some of God's characteristics, which, as I've explained, is God's glory. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. These are the things that God stands for. These are the characteristics that God wishes to fill the earth with. And I think it's fair to say that these characteristics don't currently fill the world, but it's God's plan to fill the world with these characteristics. Now, these characteristics are a part of God's standard of morality. Remember what a moral standard is? It's a basis for comparison. It's a reference point against which human behavior can be evaluated. And these characteristics of God form a foundation reference point against which human behavior can be judged. Are we long-suffering? Are we abundant in goodness and truth? Are we merciful? Are we forgiving? Do we show long-suffering? Are we gentle? Are we meek? Do we show temperance or self-control? Now, the Bible goes into a lot more detail about what it means to practically live out these characteristics. And the ultimate manifestation, or practical manifestation, of these characteristics is God's Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a manifestation of God. This is what Jesus says, "I have manifested thy name, God, unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word." Jesus says, "I and my Father are one," not because they're the same person, but because Jesus perfectly manifested God's characteristics. Hebrews 1, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." God speaks to us through Jesus because Jesus shows God's characteristics. So Jesus is a moral standard. Jesus Christ, a moral standard. And he says, "For I have given you an example," says Jesus. Jesus is an example, "that you should do just as I have done to you." So Jesus Christ's example, Jesus Christ's teachings become a reference point against which human behavior can be evaluated. To understand God's moral standard, you need to familiarize yourself with the life and the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, we can't look at all the life of Jesus Christ and all the teachings of Jesus Christ tonight, so I thought I would just take a snapshot of some of Jesus Christ's teachings from his famous sermon that he gave, the Sermon on the Mount. This is recorded in Matthew chapter 5. He talks about anger, about lust, about divorce, about oaths, about retaliation, and about dealings with our enemies. So let's look at what Jesus says about anger. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment," says Jesus. But I say unto you," says Jesus, "that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever will say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him." So Jesus is saying, we're not to be angry with our brother without cause. We're not to shout at people. We are to love our brethren. We are to seek reconciliation. So this is Jesus elaborating on God's characteristics of mercy and forgiveness. Jesus talks about lust. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart." So Jesus is saying, looking at other women with sexual desire is adultery. It's an act of unfaithfulness towards your wife. So Jesus elaborates on the principles of faithfulness to your wife, on the principles of temperance, that is, self-control. Jesus talks about divorce. "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you," says Jesus, "that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." So Jesus is saying that getting divorced and remarrying involves adultery, an act of unfaithfulness towards your true spouse. So again, Jesus is elaborating on the principles of faithfulness, of love, of temperance, self-control, and of truth, being true to your marriage vows. Jesus talks about oaths. "Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, says Jesus, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair black or white. But let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. For whatsoever is more of these cometh of evil, says Jesus. So about oaths, God is in control of all things. Don't swear by things that you cannot control. We need to be honest in our communication. So Jesus is elaborating on God's principle of truthfulness. What about retaliation? Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, says Jesus, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, will go with him twain. Give to him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. So Jesus says, don't resist evil. Don't retaliate to people. Go out of your way to help those who would seek to take from you. This is showing God's principles of mercy, of graciousness, of forgiveness, and of gentleness, you see. And finally, treating our enemies. Ye have heard, says Jesus, that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, says Jesus, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So we need to be willing to show love to those who hate us. God gives rain to those who hate him. And we need to show the same spirit, show love to people who hate us. This is showing God's characteristics of love, mercy, and goodness. So I hope you can see how Jesus expands, he elaborates on God's standard of morality, making it relevant to our lives. Now, this is just a snapshot of some of the teachings of Jesus Christ. The whole of the gospel records, which record the life of Jesus and also the life of his apostles, are full of exposition of how to live out God's character. The words of Jesus challenge us. They challenged the people in his day. That's why they crucified him. And this is because the Bible says there are two different ways of thinking. There's a godly way of thinking and there's a very human way of thinking. And here they are contrasted from Galatians chapter 5. Human characteristics. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's human characteristics. Then we have God's characteristics, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. The central theme of the Bible is turning away from human thinking to adopt God's thinking. The central theme of the Bible involves a struggle between human characteristics and God's characteristics, and it's a struggle that every believer will face. At the heart of all this is a belief that God exists, a belief that God has revealed himself in the Bible. If you don't believe in God, if you don't believe that God has revealed himself in the Bible, then the struggle that the Bible describes between human characteristics and God's characteristics is irrelevant to you. If you don't believe in God, well, then you're free to define your own standard of morality. Maybe that will include things like adultery or fornication. Perhaps it will include witchcraft or envyings. Perhaps it will include drunkenness and revelings. I don't know. It's up to you to define your own standard of morality. if you don't believe in God and the Bible. But we would invite people to come to understand the evidence of the Bible and consider the hope that the Bible offers. It is a wonderful hope. As we've already seen, it is a hope of everlasting life. For God so loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God shall wipe away all tears. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So we've looked at evidence for the Bible. We've looked at God's standard of morality. Now I want to quickly look at how we can be saved. This is what Jesus Christ said to his disciples. He said, "Disciples, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." So I think the key words here are gospel, belief, and baptism. So there's three steps that the Bible explains we need to take if we want to be saved, have that hope of immortal life without pain and suffering. We need to know and believe the gospel message. The gospel means good news, and it is good news. A hope of eternal life free of pain and suffering is very good news. And the next step is to be baptized. Baptism is a symbolical act. It's an act where you symbolically align yourself with Jesus Christ and God. Baptism is a way of declaring that you believe in God's standard of morality and you want to follow God's standard of morality. And finally, you have to live a life following the example of Jesus Christ, living by God's standard of morality. So here's the three steps. Learn and believe the gospel message found in the Bible. Be baptized. Follow Jesus Christ. Make Jesus Christ your moral standard. So our topic for tonight, God's standard of morality explained in the Bible. There are many different moral standards in the world, and we as the Christadelphians believe that the Bible is a moral standard that is given to us by Almighty God. And I hope tonight I've been able to give you some insight into why we believe the Bible and what God's moral standard is all about. So I will just encourage you all to learn more about the Bible because it contains a hope of eternal life. Thank you.